Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. Hear the word of the Lord. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's something that is common to humanity, and it really doesn't matter so much if it's a person who's a believer or an unbeliever. All of us have standards to which we think we should adhere. We have standards that we think we should measure up to. That's all of humanity. Now, there are different standards. Different humans, different belief systems have different standards. But everyone has a set of standards, whether it's explicit or implicit, that they think they should live up to. Now, the problem with humanity is no one lives up to his or her own standards. If they're honest about their standards and honest about their lives, they all recognize that there's a gap. We could call this a performance gap. A performance gap between what we say we should do and say we should be and what we actually are and what we say and do. Now, in the Bible, there's a provision in the Old Testament for making up that gap. that gap. And it's the temple and everything that took place in the temple. There was a priesthood, and these priests had the job of offering animal sacrifices. And the animal sacrifices were to atone for, to pay for, to make up for that gap between what God said his people should do and what they actually did. And so it was a system that was to reconcile God's people with himself by making up for that gap through the payment of these prices. Now, Jesus has been in the temple for these last chapters. He arrived there, finally to Jerusalem, arriving in Jerusalem, and he began to teach in the temple. But first he cleansed the temple. Do you remember? A few weeks ago, we saw that he went into the temple and he threw out all those who had made it a marketplace. And he said, this should be a place of prayer. And so Jesus denounced the corruption of the temple that was supposed to make up that performance gap. He denounced the corruption of that temple. And he also said that it was going to come down. In chapter 19, he said in verse 43, for the days will come when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So right when he was entering the temple, before he got to the temple, he said, this temple is coming down, the whole city is coming down. And here in this chapter, that's what he's mostly talking about. He's giving more details about the coming down of the temple. So our conversation begins in chapter 21, verse 5. Some of them were speaking about the temple, and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And then he says, once again, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so the question that begins this chapter is, when's that going to happen? And how will we know when that is going to happen? So when's the temple coming down, and what will be the sign of it coming down? That's verse 7. They asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So that's the question that's answered in this chapter. When is the temple coming down, and what will be the sign that it's about to come down? Now, he doesn't answer the question until verse 20. He talks about some things that will take place before that. And he says in verse 8, he says, see that you are not led astray. So before the sign of the temple coming down, there will be other problems. And he says, deceivers will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So before he gives us the sign of the temple coming down, he says, before that, there will be deceivers that go out, and they will announce one of two things. Some of them will say, I am the Christ. I've come back. I am the Christ. And others will say that the time is near. And he says, don't go after them. If they're preaching the message that they are the Christ, or they're preaching the message that time is near, he says, don't go after them. And then he says, there are other things that must take place, but these are not yet the signs. He says in verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. So once again, he says, these are really not the signs. These are things that must take place, but they're not the signs. In verse 10, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famine and pestilences, be great terrors, signs from heaven. But before all of this, so this is going to be later. These things have to take place, but don't be alarmed by these things. What will happen before that is there will be coming persecution. And so he says, the first thing will be persecution before the temple comes down. So that's what he gets at in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors. So synagogues refer to the Jews, so they'll be brought before Jewish authorities. Then he says they'll be brought before kings and governors, which means they'll be brought before Roman authorities as well. So they'll be persecuted not only by Jews, they'll be persecuted by the Romans as well. And then he says, that's really terrible, but it's actually an opportunity. Verse 13, This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, what's a witness? A witness is simply someone who says, this is what I saw happen. I know this happened. I can testify that this is what happened. So he says, this will be an opportunity when they drag you into the synagogues, when they drag you before the governors, they drag you before the kings. This will be an opportunity to explain what happened. And a witness of what? A witness of Jesus. A witness of what Christ has done in coming and living and dying and rising again. And then he says, when that happens, don't prepare your speech before that. Settle it, therefore, verse 14, settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So they're going to treat you this way, but don't worry about it. I'll help you in that day to know what to say. Now, you may be aware that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote the companion volume, which was the history of the early church, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven. And what he records in that history of the church is exactly what he said would happen. So he said this would happen, they would be persecuted, they would have opportunities to witness, and then he would give them what to say. If you look at, for example, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. So Peter and John are hauled before, Peter and John, early followers of Jesus, they're hauled before the authorities, and this is what happens. It says, now when they, that is the Jewish leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And so here, what did Jesus do? He gave them the words to say that they could not contradict. If you go to chapter 6 of Acts, verses 9 and 10, it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and those of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, an earlier follower of Jesus. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so Jesus said, this is what I'll do for you. They will persecute you. I'll give you the words to say, and it will leave them speechless. And that's exactly what happened. But if we go back to chapter 1, 21, in verse 16, we find that it will get worse. So it's one thing to be delivered over to the authorities by strangers, but it says in verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. And you can think of James, the brother of John. He was put to death very quickly after Jesus ascended. You can think of Stephen that we just read about. He was executed at the end of, remember the end of that speech? They couldn't answer the speech, but they were so enraged that they mobbed him and stoned him to death. So it says that even by relatives, you will be handed over and some of you will be put to death. And it says in verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And if you read Acts, you find this was the case. You may remember that Paul would go to a city, Paul, an early preacher of the gospel. He would go to a city, they would drive him out. He would go to the next city, they would drive him out. He would go to the next city, and what would they do? Drive him out. Sometimes stoning him, sometimes beating him, sometimes putting him in jail. And this is exactly what happened. But notice, Jesus says something curious in verse 18. It says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a minute. He just said, they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. How can we put those two things together? Well, it looks like what he's saying is that not even execution can do Christians bodily harm. Not even execution, killing them, can ultimately do them bodily harm. Now, why not? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and those who are believers in Christ also have the promise of rising from the dead. And so even being executed will not cause ultimate bodily harm. But what does Jesus say in verse 19? He says this is what they were to do, as they were anticipating They were anticipating the persecution. They were anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So just keep going. Just keep going. No matter what happens, just keep going. Now in verse 20, so we've seen coming deceivers, coming persecution, and now we finally get to the question of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus finally began to answer the question directly in verse 20. And he gave one sign and one sign only, but it was a very clear sign. And it was this: when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. That's a pretty clear indication, isn't it? That's the sign. When you see foreign armies encircling Jerusalem, then you will know that Jerusalem's time is up. Now, this is the only sign he gave. And he told them, when that happens, when you see those armies begin to encircle, then he says in verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance. So he says, when you see this beginning to happen, if you're not in Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. That would be the normal thing to do. A foreign army comes, you're in the country, you go to the walled city for protection. He says, don't do that. Don't do the natural thing. Don't go to the city for protection. If you're in the city, what should you do? Get out of it as soon as you can. Go out into the country where you think it might be more dangerous? No. Get out in the country and flee from the city. Now, it's interesting that we have a 4th century Christian historian who says, records, that that's exactly what the Christians did. That when the Romans came, the Jews rose up in rebellion against Rome in 66 AD, and the Romans were finally up to here with the Jews, and they said they had to deal with it definitively. And so they marched on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they besieged the city and destroyed the city and the temple. And the 4th century Christian historian records that when the Christians saw the armies approaching, guess what they did? They got out of there and they fled to another city called Pella. And so they did exactly what Jesus said, and they saved their lives by doing that. And it says that that was a parting of the times, because it says in this is a time of vengeance, and Jesus has already told us that this disaster would come because they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't know that God was visiting them in Jesus Christ, and they didn't recognize his visitation. And so by rejecting Jesus Christ, by not recognizing him, it would be a time of vengeance. And then he says, those who are in the city, it will be terrible for them. Verse 23, it says, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, there will be great distress upon the earth, wrath against the people, fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, the nations, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. So 70 AD would mark the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. In what sense? Actually, in two senses. In one sense is negative, the time that the Gentiles, the nations, would overrun Jerusalem. But it's also a time of opportunity for the nations. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's the time for the nations to come to Jesus. It's the opening of the gospel message, not just to Jews, which is the people it went to at the beginning, but to people like most of us who are not from Jewish backgrounds. It's an opening of the gospel to the nations. We're still in the time of the nations, the opportunity time for the nations, for the message to get out to everyone. And now we have, after the coming deceivers, the coming persecution, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, in verses 25 to 33, we have the coming of the Son of Man. And here he talked about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 25. Now, Son of Man is the normal way that Jesus referred to himself. When he referred to himself in third person, he referred to the Son of Man. When the Son of Man does this, when the Son of Man does that, he was referring to himself with this vague expression that comes from the book of Daniel. There was a mysterious person that showed up in the prophecy of the Old Testament, Daniel, and he was called the Son of Man. And Jesus took on that description of himself. And he says in verse 25 to 28, he begins to talk about this coming of the Son of Man. And he says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So he's talking about a coming of the Son of Man. Now, some interpret this section to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, that in the destruction of Jerusalem, the Son of Man came in vengeance on the city. And that's a defensible way of reading this whole section because it all hangs together talking about one topic. However, when it describes the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, that is much closer to what we find is prophesied at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 1, we read in verses 9 to 11, it says, "And when they had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" How is that? He will come in a cloud as they saw him going. So it looks like what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about one future event and then kind of projecting from that future event to another future event. And the interesting thing about these two future events, one is future for them, and if this is about the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the ages, another one is still future for us, and another one is in the past. But however that might be, the instructions on how to live in the meantime are similar. Whether they were awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem, or whether we are awaiting the coming of the Son of Man, as we'll see, the instructions are similar about how to act. He says what we should do when we see this cosmic upheaval. So the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, the armies. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man, cosmic upheaval in the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the waves, and so on. He says what we should do is straighten up. Straighten up and look up because, he says, that our redemption is drawing near. Our redemption is drawing near. So in the first instance, he says, just keep doing what you're doing. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And now here he simply says, straighten up, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, there is a verse that is rather difficult to know how to interpret. And it's right after there's a parable. There's a parable that is a pretty simple parable. In verse 29, he told them a parable about a fig tree and all the trees. When you see the leaves coming out, you know summer is near. Now, that may not apply to our situation here in South Florida, but in that situation, when they would see, especially the fig tree, the leaves were coming out, they knew that summer was near. So, he says, when you see all these things taking place, these cosmic things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God is coming, and the consummation, the fullness of the kingdom of God is near. But then he says something in verse 32 that has caused all sorts of different interpretations. Verse 32 says, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, this, if it's talking about the people alive in those days, they wouldn't pass away until it was all finished. That's a good reason for seeing the whole thing as referring to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. So it all hangs together. But the idea of the Son of Man coming on the cloud doesn't fit so well there. And so how can we read this? There are lots of different interpretations. I won't give you any or all of them. I will just give you one one suggestion here, and it fits well in the Gospel of Luke. And that is, Jesus has talked about this generation a number of times. He's talking about this generation that lives in this age. Do you remember we recently saw that there are the sons of this age and there are the sons of the age to come? Well, what is this generation? This generation are those who are a part of this age, which is passing away. And then there are the sons of the resurrection who are the sons of the coming age. And so it could be that this generation are simply those who are members of this age, which is passing away. And this generation will not pass away until when? Until this age passes away. And when will this age pass away? This age will pass away when the Son of Man comes in glory and great power on the cloud. That is to say, the enemies of Jesus will not pass away until the Son of Man returns. And when the Son of Man returns, what will pass away? This generation will pass away, this earth will pass away, the heavens will pass away, but his words will not pass away because he has promised all these things. In fact, they will be confirmed on that day. Now, the last section is about coming challenges. And if I'm reading this properly to say that this is talking about the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the ages, then these coming challenges are for us as well. We need to take these things to heart. And he says in verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, that's drink, alcohol, and drunkenness, or even the cares of life. Maybe dissipation, drunkenness is not a problem for some, it is a problem for others, but the cares of life, those are problematic for all of us. We can all be weighed down by the cares of life. And he says, don't be weighed down by these things, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So don't be weighed down. Let not the coming of the Son of Man be a surprise to you, a trap to you. Don't be caught unaware by being weighed down or dissipated by these things. Because he says in verse 35, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So don't be caught unawares, but stay awake, be prepared, keep praying, keep your wits about you, so that when he comes, that you will be ready to stand before the Son of Man. Now, that's the general instruction. And this is the instruction we have all through the New Testament. Unfortunately, what Christians have often done with teaching about the coming of Jesus, we have entered into speculation, and we've tried to say, like some of those early deceivers, now is the time, or then is the time, or whatever it might be. But the consistent instruction of the New Testament when it's talking about the coming of the Son of Man is this: live like Christians in the meantime. Live like Christians in the meantime. Peter says this, chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the bottom line for us. He said to those who were awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, endure, keep going, keep your faith, and keep living like Christians. And he says basically the same thing to us. It's a parallel situation. If we're expecting the end of the ages, we're expecting the coming of the Son of Man, then live like Christians. Live like Christian husbands. Live like Christian wives. Live like Christian parents. Live like Christian children. Live like Christian citizens. Live like Christian workers. Live like Christian bosses. Live like Christian students. Live like Christian teachers. Live like Christian church members. And we could go on and on and on. Live like Christians. That's what we need to do, because the Son of Man is coming. Now, there's a concluding couple verses here, and they simply say that Jesus would go out at night. This is the Passover time. There probably wasn't room to stay in the city. He would go out and lodge elsewhere on the Mount called Olivet, verse 37. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he kept on teaching in the temple, but we don't know what he taught. It's interesting that the last thing Luke recorded about his public teaching in the temple was what? That the temple would be destroyed. And this ends these chapters 19, 20, and 21. This is all his teaching in the temple. And the last thing he says about his teaching in the temple is that the temple was coming down. And this concluding couple verses here prepare the way for the final and terrible and glorious acts that are about to come. When Jesus will be arrested, Jesus will be tried, Jesus will be crucified, and Jesus will be raised from the dead, and he will ascend into heaven. So let's go back to where we started today. The temple. What was the temple? It was God's appointed means to make up the performance gap of his people. And now Jesus has said, what's going to happen to the temple? The temple is coming down. And it has not been rebuilt ever since then. And so what does that mean for the Jewish people? That means that they have no clear way to make up for that gap. All the sacrifices have been taken away. There's nowhere to offer the sacrifices anymore. There's no priesthood to offer the sacrifices, but they still, just like all of humanity, have that gap in their lives, just like you do, just like I do. And now this provision that God had given them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to make up for the gap, it's no longer there. And that is a huge problem for Jewish people. But it's not just a problem for Jewish people. It's a problem for everyone. If there was one way for that gap to be made up for, and that one way is taken away, where does that leave us all before God? Well, everybody recognizes that gap, or most everybody, I think. And what most people do, or many people do, is simply say that, well, the gap's not very big. It's really not that big a deal after all. And God certainly won't be concerned about this little gap that I have in my life. Or they think that they can somehow balance it out, that they can somehow reduce the gap by doing a bunch of good things, like there's a scale. Here's the gap over here, but I'll just pile up good things over here, and that should balance it out. But these two methods of dealing with that gap, they do a couple of things. One, they diminish God's justice. They treat God as if he were just like us. Oh, God can't be worried about those sort of things. Well, God in his word has talked about what he's concerned about, and he's a holy God. And so we ought not to diminish the importance of his justice. And the other thing that these efforts do is they ignore the need for atonement. They ignore the need for an acceptable and a sufficient payment for sins. By simply saying, well, the gap's not very big, and I'm not going to worry about that gap, what we're saying is it doesn't need to be made up. But yes, it does need to be made up because of God's holiness. So apart from the ways that the temple had gotten corrupted, there was always another problem with the temple and the sacrifices that were offered there. It was humans who sinned. It was humans who had a performance gap. But who were, or I should say, what were offered in the temple? Animals. How could animals possibly make up for a human performance gap? You see, there was a problem not just in the corruption of the temple. There was a problem not just in the disappearance of the temple. There was a problem that the temple really never completely made up for this gap, because the sacrifices offered didn't really correspond to the original gap. Animals cannot make up for human sins. Only a human could do that. But not another sinful human. No sinful human can make up for another sinful human's gap. Why not? Because that sinful human has a gap as well. So what do we need? We need a sinless human who can make up for the gap, who can stand in the gap, who can receive what the sinner deserves by standing in the sinner's place, be that sacrifice, that payment of price, so that sins can be forgiven. And this is the story. I hope you will, if you don't come back here for the next weeks, I hope you will read the rest of the story. It's a glorious story, because the glorious story that Luke tells in the rest of the few chapters that we have in the rest of this gospel is this: Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, the perfect human, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, offered himself as that atoning sacrifice, as that payment for the sins of all who place their faith in him. Jesus referred to salvation here. He said, "Straighten up and look, because your redemption draws near." He referred to salvation as redemption. Why? Because what is redemption? It's the rescue of someone by the payment of a price. Your redemption draws nigh. Why? Because Jesus, he himself, is the payment of the price for the sins of all who turn from their sins and place their faith in him. So what's the message? The message, if you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the payment for your sins. And if you've already placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you're expecting his coming, you know that he has come once and he has lived and he has died and he has risen and he has ascended, but he's coming again. If that's where you are, then live like Christians. Live like Christians. Why? Because the Son of Man is coming. And sooner or later, we don't know how soon, we don't know how long, your redemption, my friends, is drawing near. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, who came once to offer himself as the payment for sin. And we thank you that he is coming again to complete that redemption, to rescue finally all those who place their faith in him. And so, O God, we pray that in the meantime, whether it's next year, whether it's next millennium, Lord, we pray that we would be able to live like Christians in holiness and godliness and perseverance and faith, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in our lives. We know that Christ will come again and that he will make all things new, that this generation will pass away, this corrupted earth, it will pass away, and you will make a new heavens and a new earth. And in the meantime, O God, we pray, O God, that we who are believers, that we would be able to lift up our heads expectantly as we live out our Christian lives in this world, expecting that the Son of Man would come, and that we would be, when he comes, that we would be living in faith and living in obedience to him, that he might be glorified now in our lives and during this time of the Gentiles, that the gospel would get out through us to all the nations, that they too might know the love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.